Well, I want to welcome you to Touchstone Christian Fellowship and happy Easter. I'm glad you're all here. Now, I know there are a number of new people here this morning, so I want to extend a warm welcome to you and then also give you a little bit about our church before we get into the Bible study. First, if you're like I was before I became a follower of Jesus and a regular church attender, you may be a little nervous about what's going to be expected of you here today. Well, I want to tell you that we are a low-pressure establishment. And what that means is this, is that first, we're not going to make you stand up in front of everybody and introduce yourself. Public speaking is listed as people's number one fear. In fact, according to Psychology Today magazine, it says that we fear public speaking more than we do death. I'm dying up here for you today. We're not going to pressure you into giving us your contact information so that we can track you down later. I hate spam. We all do. We're not going to spam you, I promise. Last, we're not going to ask you to empty your pockets into the offering plate. In fact, we don't even have offering plates here. That's the best thing you said all day. So you can breathe a sigh of relief and just enjoy the morning. Now, to the Touchstone regulars, I want to say, please make sure to welcome and introduce yourselves to new people today. And you might be sitting there and go, well, how am I going to know who's new? If you don't know the person, they're new to you. It's your job to make people feel like they want to come back. Now, a few words about who we are. We're Touchstone Christian Fellowship. We are a non-denominational church. We are traditional in the sense that we look at the first century church described in the New Testament as our model for what the church is supposed to be. We're modern in the sense that we don't look at Western church tradition as the model for what the church is supposed to be. In simple terms, we follow Jesus. That's our agenda. That's what we're about. That's what we're trying to do. You might be wondering about this building. This is not our building. We just rent it on Sundays for worship services. This is the Carmichael Seventh-day Adventist Church building. Their normal weekend worship services are held here on Saturdays, which makes the building available for us to use on Sundays. Our church office and the location where we do midweek meetings is a few blocks from here at the corner of Auburn Boulevard and Orange Grove Way. The address is on the back of your bulletin. You might notice that we're not doing announcements this morning. That may be a little unsettling for those of you who are used to church. It seems to be as important as the offering. I want to make just one announcement this morning, and that's this, is that immediately after the church service this morning, we're having a casual Easter brunch over in the fellowship hall, so you can go straight down the hall that way, across the breezeway, and the fellowship hall is there. It's free. We're not going to card you or anything. We want you to be there. You're welcome to be there. Please come and share that with us after the service this morning. All right, well, let's get into the Bible study. The immortal. There was an article in the blog io9 a few weeks ago that caught my attention. Anyone else here read io9? Okay, I'm the only nerd in the room. The title of this blog article was this: 7 ways that people died trying to become immortal. 7 ways that people died trying to become immortal. Now, how could I pass up reading an article with a title like that? The article begins with this opening paragraph: would you risk your life if you thought it might mean extending it? Would you die now if you thought you could be revived at some point in the future? Here are cases of people who went to extremes for immortality or their very own fountains of youth and killed themselves in the process. The article then goes on to describe ways that people died while trying to become immortal. Some of those mentioned were these. The self-mummifying monks. These guys would go through a 3,000-day preparation process where they would slowly starve themselves down to near death, removing all foods from their diet that provided nutrients, fats, and moistures in an effort to reduce the decaying process of the body after death. They would instead eat things like pine needles, tree bark, tree resins, and even small rocks. I'm not making this stuff up. You can't make stuff like this up. Now, once the person was ready, he would then have himself put into a tiny burial chamber and then buried alive, except for a small opening to allow air inside. He would stay there, chanting and ringing a little bell to signal he was still alive. Once the bell stopped ringing, the chamber would be completely sealed. After 3 years, the chamber would be open again to see if the attempt at self-mummification had been successful or not. If they had successfully mummified themselves, they would be enshrined. If they had failed to achieve mummification, their remains would be reburied and forgotten. It was believed that those who successfully entered this state of mummification would be called upon many years in the future to help the world when needed. The Bolshevik blood transfusion pioneer. This guy believed that blood transfusions were the key to becoming immortal. He exchanged his blood with other people and claimed that each time that he did it, his health improved in significant ways. He believed that blood transfusions were the key to rejuvenation and would lead eventually to immortality if he could do it enough times. Well, unfortunately for him, the last person that he exchanged blood with was suffering from malaria. He died shortly after the blood exchange. Mercury and the Philosopher's Stone. There was a group of alchemists who tried to create the Philosopher's Stone, a substance they believed would rejuvenate human beings and make them immortal. Mercury happened to be a key ingredient in their recipes. They all died of mercury poisoning. An interesting side factoid on that one is apparently Sir Isaac Newton, yes, the Sir Isaac Newton, was someone interested in the Philosopher's Stone, and there are reports that he showed signs of mercury poisoning later in his life, perhaps from ingesting one of these elixirs of immortality. Cryonics. There are people who have had all or part of themselves frozen in hopes that at some time in the future, technology will have progressed to a point that they can be brought back to life. There has been increasing pressure in our own day to let people freeze themselves before they're actually dead. In other words, there are people who want to be frozen alive, believing they'll be revived at some point in the future. Finally, mind uploading. Now, although this was not mentioned in the article, it has gotten considerable play in movies, television, and books in recent years, so I wanted to toss it in there. My contribution to the blog. Some believe that if they can upload their mind into a digital storage device, they can then exist forever, assuming, of course, that no one kicks the electric plug out of the wall socket. Their hope would be that one day they would be able to download their mind into a new synthetic body. The difficult part is moving your mind out of your body and into the black box. So far, no one has been able to do that. And the estimated 2,500 terabytes of storage needed to hold a human mind is not readily available to most of us. There's also the big questions about what constitutes you. Are you just the data in your mind? Or are you more than that? Are you more than the data rolling around in your brain? How do we relocate and store a soul? Well, to remind you, the title of the blog article was Ways That People Died Trying to Become Immortal. There was someone who died and really did become immortal, Jesus Christ. Romans 6:9 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. His overcoming of death is what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. Jesus Christ, he was not some mystic monk or mad scientist with designs on achieving immortality. Instead, he was the Son of God who became a human being, lived among us as a human being, suffered and died as a human being at the hands of human beings, and then came back to life to prove that he really was the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus established himself as the Savior of the world through what Hebrews 7:16 says, the power of an indestructible life. The story goes like this. Jesus was arrested late on a Thursday night. He was tried and condemned to die by a kangaroo court of the Jewish leaders and then sent to the Roman governor Pilate Friday morning. The Romans didn't allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment themselves, so they needed to get Pilate to agree to execute Jesus, which he did. Jesus was crucified, confirmed dead, and then placed in the burial tomb before sundown on Friday. We picked the story up now on Sunday morning from Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. It says, now after the Sabbath, which was Saturday, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Sunday in that culture, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know what you seek. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my disciples to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. If Jesus had died on that cross and stayed dead, then we would just have another story to add to the list of ways that people die trying to become immortal. But Jesus came back to life. Now you might be sitting here thinking, okay, so Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. That's nice for him. He's achieved immortality. He's alive and enjoying heaven. But what about me? I'm scratching out a living here on earth, hoping to get 70 before the grim reaper comes knocking on my door. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have any relevance for me? His resurrection from the dead also carries with it the promise of resurrection for those who follow him, entrusting themselves to him. He's immortal, and he can make us immortal too. 1 Corinthians 15:21, Paul said, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Romans 5:8, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, I don't want to sound like one of those infomercial guys hawking the latest useless gadget for cooking hot dogs. But wait, there's more. Because Jesus is God the Son, he meets our most important needs and desires in a way that no other thing can. Jesus Christ meets our need for love. We need to be loved. We need someone to want us and care for us. We need to know someone is committed to us no matter what. Someone always in our corner. Someone who infuses value in us by loving us. What motivated God the Father to send his one and only Son, Jesus, to die for us? Love. There's that familiar verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Romans 5:7, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. "Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." Well, what motivated Jesus to die for us? Love. Jesus said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." He will always love you. He will always want you. He is more committed to you than you are to you. When everyone else has given up on you, including you, he will still be in your corner. God said in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus Christ meets our need for hope. If my hope were based on what I see in the news each day, I would have no hope. I mean, it takes a certain amount of courage to just read the news, to watch the news. There's an increasing number of people who don't read or listen or watch the news anymore because of all of the disturbing stuff. To quote Jack Nicholson, "They can't handle the truth." We need hope to keep going in this life. We need to know it will not always be like this. We need to know that we will not always be like this. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ tells us he's coming back to wipe away every tear, to destroy all that's evil and messed up, and to make everything new again. Jesus Christ has promised that he is going to change us into his likeness. We look forward to that. We hope in that. 1 John 3:2, John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Well, Jesus Christ meets our need for wonder and joy and beauty. The old Christian confession of faith says the primary purpose for human beings is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The confession goes on to explain what glorifying God consists of. It consists of four things, it says: appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. another word that we could use is worship. We were created to worship. We have a deep need to worship. We worship something always. Our purpose is to appreciate God, to adore God, to have great affection for God, to put our lives in subjection to God, to worship God. We were created to enjoy God. We are made for that. He wants us to find great pleasure in Him. Through Jesus Christ, we are brought into a relationship with the eternal, infinite, incomprehensible, overwhelming, breathtaking, awesome, glorious, beautiful, good God of the universe. There's nothing more fulfilling for our soul. Ravi Zacharias said, God alone is the perpetual novelty, providing wonder, truth, love, and security. You will never tire of God. You will never plumb the depths of God. He's the one thing in all of existence that completely transcends all limits. I mean, we tire of everything else in life eventually. He is the eternal fascination, the inexhaustible pursuit. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the door to lush pastures. He's the living water that sustains our thirst, that satisfies us. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for us. He's the life-giving vine. All of life comes from him and is sustained by him. Jesus Christ, the immortal, lives forever as our priest, as our advocate, as our intercessor, as our Savior in every way imaginable. In closing, I want to say, Jesus Christ is not automatically everyone's Savior, though. We need to turn to him and turn away from whatever else we've been looking to as our Savior, including ourselves. We're alienated beings before Jesus becomes our Savior. The Bible tells us that we are all born separated from God because of the fallen state of humanity. And we are all guilty before God because of our own personal sins. You go, oh, wait a sec. We know we have fallen short before God's holy perfection. We've hurt people. We've wronged people. We've been selfish. We've looked out for our own interests to the detriment of others. We've lied and cheated and gossiped and betrayed confidence. We've ignored the commandments of God. We're all guilty. We all need to be forgiven by God. When Jesus died on the cross that day, some 2,000 years ago, he was taking the place of all of us. He was suffering the consequences of our guilt before God so that we could be forgiven and have a relationship with God, have it restored, renewed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. God wants to give you a new relationship with him. A new life through Jesus Christ. A life that is spiritually alive. A life with your guilt before God removed. A life in which he's growing in you the character of Jesus. A life that has the hope of immortality with him. this morning, if you want to take a first important step toward following Christ and making him your Savior, pray this really simple prayer with me. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. I believe in your resurrection. Come inside me and give me your new life and make me into the person you want me to be. I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. Amen. Let us all pray together in closing. Father, thank you for Easter. Thank you that your son, Jesus Christ, came back from the dead, the immortal one. Thank you for the promise of immortality through Christ. Thank you for forgiveness and renewal, for new life, for hope. Thank you for your love. I pray that you would bless each one here this morning. May just the sweet truth of Easter settle on every soul here and carry us through this week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.